to look tonight at the churches of Galatia. However, before we start to talk about the churches of Galatia, just a few background details concerning Paul, because he is going to be the chief character in the story from here on. To start with, his name was also Saul, as you're well aware, and we note that he was brought up a very strict Jew. His parents were Jewish, and they trained him in a thorough understanding of the Jewish law. Not only that, but when he grew up, he went to one of the schools of the rabbis in Jerusalem, and there he learnt under one of the most capable Jewish teachers of the time, a man called Gamaliel. Not only did Saul learn about the Jewish law, he practiced it. He was a righteous man. And as far as the righteousness required in the law was concerned, he was blameless. And so you find that here we have a person who well understands the Old Testament, who has a good knowledge of God. So that's the first thing we note about him. However, we notice also that there was a Greek influence in his education. He was born and bred in the town of Tarsus, up there in Cilicia, in a thoroughly Gentile area. And so his early years had been spent in that city, and it was a city that was famous for its institutes of learning, its universities. Paul was exposed to some of the best learning that was available at the time. And this accounts then for the Greek influence that you get in his thinking. Now you can see this yourself as you compare Paul with, say, some of the other New Testament writers who had been brought up in Jerusalem or brought up in Palestine. Paul was not brought up in Palestine. They are far more Jewish in their approach to things. Paul has a method of reasoning, a sort of logical approach to things, which comes through very strongly in one or two of his letters, which, as I say, reflects this background that he had in his education. It enabled him to formulate some of the doctrines of Christianity and to present them for us very clearly in some of his writings, and so we're indebted to him for that. And then there was a Roman element in his background as well. He was what we call a Roman citizen. That doesn't mean to say he was a Roman. He wasn't, he was a Jew. But this Roman citizenship was something that started in Rome itself. Now you're aware that the whole of the world that we're talking about in this era was under the control of the Romans. And the Roman government gave to all its citizens in Rome the right to vote at elections, and it gave them certain other privileges. But this was an age of great trade and travel, and the Roman Empire, or the Roman government in Rome, sent out representatives to set up government outposts in all the different countries of their empire. Some of these towns they formed into what they called colonies. That means that within these towns, a miniature of Roman life was established, so that you have these miniature Romes all over the place in a sea of non-Roman people. The idea was that these Roman colonies would then be able to represent the government and establish the Roman way of life right through the empire. The people who lived in these towns were also given the privilege of Roman citizenship, similar to those people who lived in Rome. And then also, people could gain Roman citizenship as a prize, just like we have awards that are given out on the Queen's birthday and Australia Day and other important occasions, and people get various decorations and medals and titles. So it was in the Roman Empire. And some people were given the privilege of Roman citizenship, even though they may not have been Romans, may not have lived in Rome or any of the Roman colonies. And this citizenship passed on to the person's children. Now apparently Paul's father must have received, by one means or another, this great privilege of Roman citizenship, and so Paul in turn got it. Now that was a great help as he went around, because it gave him access into all sorts of places that he may not have otherwise enjoyed. It also meant that he had certain privileges. Now one of the privileges that Roman citizens had was that they could not be beaten or thrown into prison without a fair trial, which always strikes me as being rather odd. It doesn't say much for the Roman justice otherwise, does it? Apparently if you weren't a Roman citizen, you were fair game, and they could throw you into jail or beat you up at will. If you had a Roman citizenship, at least you escaped that. Also, if you felt you weren't getting fair justice, well, you could appeal direct to the emperor, and ordinary citizens didn't have that privilege either. So these were some of the advantages that Paul had. Apparently some people gained his Roman citizenship by foul means. Corruption was just as prevalent then as it is in many places today, and some of the people who profit most are, of course, the top army people in some of these banana republics. And it must have been like that in ancient Rome, I think, because there's one story that's recounted of how Paul was talking to a Roman army officer once, and it came out in the course of the discussion that Paul was a Roman citizen. And this chap, you know, in effect says to him, "Well, how much did it cost you?" And Paul said, "It didn't cost me anything." And this other chap says, "Goodness me, I had to pay a lot of money to get my Roman citizenship." And Paul said, "I'm sorry, chap, I got mine for nothing. I was free born." That really set the Roman soldier back in his place properly. So all of this shows us that the Roman justice was not all it was cracked up to be sometimes. There was a certain amount of favoritism that went on around the place. Now here is Paul with these various elements in his life, the Jewish background, the Greek background, the Roman background, and all of them he brings together and dedicates to God for his service. A very good example for all of us, I believe, that all the different trainings we have, the different abilities we have, the different potentialities which we have, to bring them together and to realize that unknown to us, even in our non-Christian days, as with Paul, God may have been preparing his vessel. And so we present our talents to God and use them in his service, as Paul did so effectively. Another point before we start, and that is to notice that in relation to this Roman Empire, they built huge Roman roads, Roman highways that went across the country and linked up these colonies that I've mentioned and all the other important towns. Paul's strategy is to move along these main highways, to plant churches in the main towns, and then to move on. The idea was that once the church was firmly established in these main towns, it would then spread into the villages and smaller towns round about. So that Paul was able to keep moving, plant a church in this main town, move along the main highway to another town, and leave it to these churches to expand. Now it's good to have some sort of strategy. So often we go about our Christian service, and if somebody came along and asked us what our aims were and how we were going about achieving them, we might be hard put to give them an answer, because we just seem to go along and do things without any real aim or goal or strategy. Paul, I think, gives us an example here that he did know what he was doing. But at the same time, strategy is not everything. Everything is really going to depend upon the quality of the lives of the Christians. So there would have been no particular virtue in Paul establishing churches in these main towns if those churches were not able to carry out the work, or to bring it down to its lowest terms, if the Christians in those churches were not able to carry out their work. Once again, there is no automatic secret of success. There's no pat formula we can follow. Everything comes down to the spiritual quality of our lives. And we can read about programs and we can have aims and strategies, but if we ourselves are slack in our Christian lives, well then the things aren't going to work anyway. Alright, we now come to look at Acts chapter 13. I'm not going to give you a detailed rundown of Paul's missionary journeys, but I do want you to see what the general drift of things is. So what I intend to do here in Acts chapter 13 as we move on is just to mention the main places that Paul goes to. He leaves from Antioch, which is the place that we saw in our first study, Antioch in Syria, and in verse 4 they go down to the port of Seleucia, and from there they get a ship and they sail to Cyprus. When I say they, there is Paul and then there is Barnabas, his associate, and with them is a young man called John Mark. The three of them go through the island of Cyprus and preach from one end to the other. In verse 13, they then leave Cyprus, get a ship, and sail for Perga. And Perga is on the mainland of Asia Minor. And we find in verse 13 also that once they get to Perga, John Mark, for reasons best known to himself, decides that he'll leave and go back to Jerusalem. We don't know the reason for this, but we do know that Paul looked upon it in a poor light, and he saw it as desertion. It's going to crop up later on in the story. So the two of them were left, Paul and Barnabas, and they then pushed on up over the hills to Antioch in Pisidia. Now this is a different Antioch from the previous Antioch. I'm sorry about that, but I didn't make these towns up, and they have two towns of the same name, only a few chapters apart. It does make for confusion, but this is a different Antioch. Antioch in Pisidia, or if you like, Galatia. There are many smaller areas which were former kingdoms, Pisidia and Lysionia and Phrygia and some of these parts, and when the Roman Empire took over, they incorporated all these into the larger province of Galatia. So you can call this Pisidian Antioch if you like, or you can call it Galatian Antioch. He went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he preached to the people there. Now you'll find that this is always Paul's approach, to the Jew first, because it was God's purpose that the Jews should take his message to the Gentiles. So always Paul went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogue and preached to the people there. But if they would not believe, well, of course, they could not be God's messengers. And so Paul said, well, if you won't believe, I'll take the message to the Gentiles myself. But at least I'm giving you the opportunity first so that you might believe. So he went to the synagogue there in Antioch, and he preached. And you find his sermon is recorded at length. Now, the sermon which he preached there is very suited to the people who made up the synagogue audience. They were Jews and Gentile God-fearers and Gentile proselytes. We saw in the first study that these Gentile God-fearers and Gentile proselytes were people that had attached themselves to the Jewish faith. So Paul had a ready-made audience. And as you read through that sermon, we won't be reading through it tonight, but as you read through the sermon there in chapter 13, you find that Paul talks about the Old Testament, and he goes through the promises given to the great men of old. And he shows how that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all this, and then on the basis of that, he demands that they repent and believe the gospel. And a great many people did. But the important point that comes out is how that Paul preached a message that was suited to the background of his hearers. Now as you come to chapter 13, verse 14 to start with, tells us that he came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and then the verses that follow outline his sermon. You come down then to verse 43, and you find that when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that's the Gentiles who had become converts, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came to hear them. Multitudes are believing. The point here for us is that there is a lot to be said for people being instructed in some of the general truths of Christianity. As you follow Paul through, not only here, but right through his journeys, you'll find that the bulk of his converts came from the Gentile God-fearers and the Gentile proselytes in the synagogues. There he had people who already knew quite a lot about the Bible. They knew quite a lot about the history of Israel, about the promises given to the men of old. So they were already part of the way there towards an understanding of the gospel. I think in our own approach to evangelism, we should bear this in mind, because sometimes we tend to be very hasty or overzealous, and we think that we're going to convert people by hitting them with a 30-minute hot gospel sermon. Well, occasionally we might. But I think also we should be taking sometimes a steadier course and realizing that what people lack is information, and that people don't have a knowledge of God. We could take our time over things and give some teaching on the nature of God and the nature of Christ and the history of Israel in the Old Testament and all these things which lay a foundation for the gospel. And then, when the opportunity is right, hit them with a straight gospel-type sermon which will prompt a response. Now that's what happened with Paul. And when he preached, there was a response. But the response came because the people had been pre-evangelized, if I can use that expression. They had already been prepared, and there the ready response came. So maybe there's something we can learn from these synagogue services. You then find that the Jews stirred up the opposition, and Paul quotes those words in verses 47 and 48. He says, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God." And we find that many of them believed. It was necessary, Paul says in verse 46, that the word of God should be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, and we'll take the message there instead. And there was a great response there in Antioch. In chapter 14, verse 1, he moves on to Iconium, which was the next town along the highway, and there was a similar response. Some believed and some didn't. You come down to verse 8, and he goes to the next town, which is Lystra. And here we find that a man who was crippled was healed. And as a result, the local people thought that Paul and Barnabas must have been a couple of the gods that had come and visited them. Now, they were speaking their own local language. All these people spoke Greek, of course, but they all had their local languages. And they were talking away in their local language, and Paul didn't understand them. And by the time he found out what was afoot, he really got quite a shock, because what was happening was that these people were so impressed with Paul and Barnabas that they brought along some animals to offer in sacrifice to these two gods who had come down from heaven among them. When Paul found out, he stopped them, and then he gave them a sermon. And the sermon that he gave these people is totally different from the one he gave in the synagogue in Antioch. The reason is that the people were different. In Antioch, in the synagogue, he had people who knew something of the Bible, who knew something of the God of Israel. Here he had people who were raw heathens. They were idol worshippers. They knew nothing of the God of Israel, and they knew nothing of the Bible. So Paul's approach is quite different. In verse 15 of chapter 14, when he sees what they're doing, he says, "Why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see, this is the great creator. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. So the approach that Paul makes here is to appeal through what the people might learn of God in the creation. Obviously, the things around talk that there's a creator. So he starts with that as being the common ground he can share with these heathen people. The lesson, I think, is fairly obvious for us, that in our evangelism we have to assess our audience, we have to try to find out who we are reaching, and we have to search for the common ground so that we can start with something they know, and then we build on it. Now, the gospel doesn't change. You always finish up with repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It always finishes there. But we have to meet people where they are and take the message to them. And here we have a case of Paul, on the one hand to the Jews, on the other hand to these heathen worshippers, and how he preaches his message accordingly. He moves on in verse 20 to Derbe, which is the last word in verse 20. And when he had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, he came back through the previous three cities. He reversed his footsteps, came back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He strengthened the souls of the disciples in verse 22. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, and he said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. These people had not been Christians very long. But any leadership is better than no leadership. These elders may not have been as mature as Paul might have wished them to be. But he didn't want to leave the people just with no anchor, with no guidance, no leadership. And so the men who were faithful, he appointed them as elders in the churches. He trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit within them. He trusted in the God in whom they had believed to carry on the work. And this really puts your faith to the test. When I mean your faith, I mean the faith of the man who plants the church. Because we're always telling people to trust in the Lord and that he will carry them through, but sometimes it's a different matter when it comes to the real test. Paul was put on the spot here. He had told them about trusting in God, about being saved by faith, about living by faith, and now the crunch came. And we find that Paul left them. He committed them to the Lord in whom they had trusted, and he appointed elders to guide and direct the further progress of the church. So the missionaries moved on, back through Perga and some other places there they had missed on the way up, got a ship and sailed back to Antioch in Syria. And that completes what is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. Well, they'd been back in Antioch a while when certain people came from the church in Jerusalem. Jews came down, and they said that these Gentile converts had to be circumcised according to the Jewish law. You find it in chapter 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And in verse 5, "Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees," they had been Pharisees and hadn't shaken off some of their old Pharisaic ideas, "they rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise these converts and to charge them to keep the law of Moses.'" These people claimed that they had been sent by James. And James was the chief man in the church in Jerusalem. Now later on you'll find that James very firmly denies having sent them. But never mind, it was good to have a well-known name behind you to justify what you're doing. And they came there and they preached this stuff to the people. And many of them are getting confused. They were very persuasive the way they argued, these men. And we find that even stalwarts in the church, well-meaning people, mature people, were carried away. Barnabas, who'd just been out with Paul on this missionary journey, even Barnabas tended to be influenced by the teaching of these Jews. And so he started to withdraw from eating with Gentile people because they ate the wrong sort of food and they didn't have the right laws of cleanliness. And Peter, who had been visiting Antioch at the time, he started to get carried away too. And you find that Paul really takes these two men to task. He lines them up and he says, "Listen, you chaps, what's wrong with you? Why do you get so easily led by these people that come with this sort of argument?" But that's the way it is. We all are conservative by nature. We're all a bit resistant to change. We're all rather hesitant to do things that haven't been done before. We're all a little loath to break with the traditions. And so when the crunch comes, mostly we'll go back conservative again. That's what happened to these people, Barnabas and Peter. When the ultra-conservatives came from Jerusalem, very soon they persuaded these others to join them. But Paul saw through it. He was not going to be persuaded. And after he had rebuked Peter and Barnabas, they knuckled under, they accepted Paul's rebuke, they were sorry for what they had done, and they joined with the Gentiles again. But things are getting worse. Very soon you find that these teachers have come from Jerusalem. They've also gone to the newly established churches there in Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they've been teaching their wrong teaching there among those new Christians, Gentile Christians with a few Jews thrown in, and now these churches are mixed up. And so you find that Paul sits down and he writes off a letter. We call it the letter to the Galatians. He sends it to those churches. And he deals with this problem that these people from Jerusalem have stirred up. And he writes the letter to the Galatians, which is a pretty red-hot letter. He doesn't mince words in it, and he fires away at these people, and he says, "Anybody who comes along and teaches this sort of thing to you, let them be accursed. There's only one gospel, that's the one I preach, the one you believe, and don't be sidetracked by these other people." But you can see what's happened. This evil teaching has now reached to the farthermost parts of the church, even to the very newest churches there in Asia Minor. The teaching had come from Jerusalem, so Paul decided that's the place we'll go to talk about the problem. There's nothing like going to the source of the problem to tackle it. No just talking around behind people's backs and hoping somebody else can manipulate things for you. That's where the problem came from. Righto, boys, we'll go up there and we'll talk to these characters. And so Paul and some of his fellow elders from Antioch, they went up there to Jerusalem to talk to the people in the church. They did not go to find out whether what Paul had been preaching was true or not. Paul was under no doubt whatever that what he was preaching was the true gospel. He went up to make sure that these people knew what they were doing, and to put them straight, and to let them know that he wasn't going to compromise his gospel because of these few ideas that they had. So in chapter 15 then you find that these people discuss it together. We find now that Peter, to his credit, comes out on the side of Paul and Barnabas. He defends them. Paul and Barnabas, of course, they defend their preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles, saved by faith alone, without any requirements of the law being imposed upon people. And James, the chief man in the church, agrees with them. And so we find that the gospel is protected. James comes out on the side of Paul and Barnabas in verse 19 of chapter 15 by saying, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Leave them as they are. They don't have to toe the party line, they don't have to observe the Jewish law." Just to make sure, they then sent a letter around to these churches to let them know that the chief people in Jerusalem supported the gospel as preached by Paul and Barnabas. However, in the letter they made a couple of suggestions to the Gentile Christians, because these Gentiles were a little bit rough. The Jews had been brought up with certain laws about morality and certain laws about cleanliness, and the Gentiles weren't very fussy what sort of food they ate or how they behaved. So James advises them to just go steady and to consider your brethren, and even if you do have freedom to do certain things, maybe it would be a good idea to refrain so that you don't offend others whose background is a little different from yours. A good lesson that we should all follow. Let us now go over to the book of Galatians. Galatians was the letter that Paul wrote under these circumstances. Now just a few comments concerning Paul's letters, because we're going to meet quite a few of them. In fact, I hope we meet every one of them in the studies that will follow. These were letters written by a missionary to a church. Now, just as I might write to the people in Thailand about something, so Paul wrote to various people about various things. And let us read these things as letters. That's what they were. Read them as letters. Very human things. He names people. You'll write to them and he'll say, "Now I'm coming to visit you. I expect to be there maybe after winter. Could you fix up some bedroom for me or some sort of lodging so that I can stay a few weeks? And when I finish there, I'll be going somewhere else. Incidentally, while I'm on the subject, watch out if somebody else turns up, for better or for worse." Or he might say, "I've been ill of late," or "one of your friends has been ill, pray for him." You know, just the ordinary sorts of human things that we talk about. Sometimes there were problems in the churches and he had to talk about these problems. But when we read these letters, if we're going to understand them, what we have to do is to find out the circumstances that called forth the writing of those letters. And they're all different. In each letter you find that Paul is addressing a different audience. He's talking about different things. And we have to find out what those things are. And if we don't, we're going to misinterpret some of the letters and misapply some of the teaching that comes from them. Some of the letters were written to churches. Some of them were written to individuals. And you'll find that the normal approach that Paul has is in accordance with the way people wrote letters in those days. We always start with "Dear John," and then we sign ourselves at the end, "Yours sincerely," or something like that. In those days, they did it the other way round, and the person who wrote the letter put his name at the beginning, and then the people to whom he was writing. So Paul always starts like this, and he normally follows with a prayer on behalf of the people that he's writing to. You then follow with the body of the letter, the main things he wants to talk about, and then at the end, you normally get some of the personal details concerning some of his friends and relatives, or what his movements are, or where he's going, or where he's been, or where he thinks somebody else is going, and so you get all this thrown into the letter. The letters cover a wide variety of subjects. Some of them cover the most important elements in the Christian faith, the very important things we believe. Some of them are concerned with teaching those sorts of truths. Others are quite different. They're simply concerned with local matters, problems that had arisen in a certain church, and they may not have existed in other churches, but they arose in this church, and so Paul had to write and talk to them about it. Or somebody in the church had got into some sort of difficulty, so Paul had to write to try to fix up the problem. So you find that some of the letters are theoretical, talking about the things we believe and how the Christian faith works, and then others are very nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, ordinary things that happen in everyday life. Sometimes he talks about local matters, sometimes he gives a lot of personal details about how he's getting on in prison, or he deals with the personal details of those that he's writing to. Now, as you look through Paul's letters, you'll find there's a progression. The letters that he writes at the beginning of his ministry, and I believe Galatians is the first, and I believe Thessalonians was the next, these letters are the sorts of letters that a pioneer missionary would write. They're the sorts of letters that are written to people who are new Christians, and he's dealing with issues that confront new Christians. But as you get on, and Paul of course carried on his ministry for many, many years, as you get on you find that the later letters Paul wrote have a different flavour. They're not written to brand new churches. They're written to churches that have now been established for, say, 20 years, and wrong attitudes have developed. Wrong practices have grown up in the church. Wrong teaching has come in. And you find that those later letters are more concerned with correcting evils that have come into well-established churches. Don't take any notice of the way they're arranged in our Bibles. That has nothing to do with the inspiration of the Scriptures. People put them in that order for reasons best known to themselves, but it certainly is nothing that should worry you. They're not arranged in the order that they were written. In fact, it appears to me that the way they are arranged, Paul's letters, is that all the letters to churches come first, and then the letters to individuals come second. And in each case, you'll find they start at the longest and just work through to the shortest. That's a simple way of arranging them. But I want to go through them in these studies, looking at them more or less in the order that Paul wrote them and seeing what he's saying. Now, in these letters, you're going to get a great variation. You get a variation in his language, in his style. Sometimes he had plenty of time on his hands and he sat back and he thought through and he wrote in a very relaxed frame of mind. Other times he really had the bristles up on his neck and he was writing at a furious pace, taking people apart because of some of the things they might have been doing. Now, we've got to enter into this. Look, we've got to get ourselves out of this mentality of reading the Bible as if it's a collection of pious sayings, as if it's just verse, 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 all stuck together, everyone having a nice pious saying, and no coherence in the whole thing. It's just a collection of aphorisms or proverbs or something. It's not. We have letters, and we read them as letters, and we should enter into the spirit of that letter. And if we read 5 or 6 verses, and we don't get a special thought out of every line, well, don't get any panic over that. Sometimes it takes us 5 or 6 lines to say what we want to say. Other times we can say the whole thing in 2 or 3 words quite bluntly. Depends on our mood. So it was with Paul. A lot depended on his mood, and sometimes he takes longer to say something than he might in other places where he's fairly blunt. I think the Bible is to be read for what it is. And if I write a letter to somebody, I expect that when a person reads that letter, he will take into consideration who wrote it, who I was writing to, the circumstances under which I was writing, and the things I'm talking about. And if he goes pulling sentences out of my letter and throwing them around out of context, it might make me angry. And sometimes I think we do an injustice to some of the writers of the Bible when we rather maul the writings that they've given us. We have to be very patient with the Bible. The trouble is we're not patient. We want to get secret messages every time we read it. And if we can't get a message, sometimes we'll force the message. If you don't give me a message, I'll make you give me a message. And so we start to squeeze the verse and twist it maybe to force it to say something to us. Now I think we should be coming to the scriptures more relaxed than that. And let us concentrate rather on simply understanding the Bible. What is it saying? What did the writer really mean by what he said? Let us look at that in that light. And I believe that as we do that, we will find the Holy Spirit then applying the teaching to us. I don't think we need to have any doubt over that. Because the Holy Spirit was the one who first inspired those writings. Now, if we can put ourselves in the situation where that man first wrote that letter under the inspiration of the Spirit, I believe we are in a perfect situation for that very same Spirit now to apply the teaching as it might be relevant to us. So what we should aim at doing, I believe, is understanding the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit will apply that teaching to us once we understand it. But if we don't understand it, well then I think we're going to be flat out getting any relevant teaching from it. Well, let's have a look at this book of Galatians to give a few examples of this sort of mood and style and fire that comes through that I've been talking about. He starts off in chapter 1 with his introduction and his normal greeting. He cuts it short a little, and then in verse 6 he gets straight into it. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Now that is what you call straight from the shoulder. No ifs or buts or beg pardons. I am astonished that you're giving it away so quickly. Verse 7, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's pretty strong language. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's fairly uncompromising language, isn't it? But you can see that he's disturbed because these people have gone in and sought to undermine the work of God that had been done in the lives of these new Christians. Come over to chapter 2 and you'll find his reference there to Peter and Barnabas and how they got carried away with this false teaching. Verse 11, he says, when Peter, at Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. No hush hush here. A certain brother who remains unnamed, none of that sort of thing. Peter spells it out and everybody can read it. He says, before certain men came from James, that's those that came from Jerusalem, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you're a Jew and you... And so he goes on and on. Now you can see the humanity of the whole thing coming through as Paul is telling us this story. And once we get that setting, it really is the key that opens up the whole of the book to us. And we can see that this Paul is writing with much fire. The nib must have run red hot, I would say, as he got stuck into this letter. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. That's fairly blunt, isn't it? No dearly beloved and longed for here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you that you should go and believe all this sort of stuff? Verse 2, let me ask this of you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Are you that stupid? Having begun with the Spirit, do you think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? What are you up to, he says. chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's getting towards the end of his argument now, and he is really telling them now that they are not to allow themselves to be swayed. In fact, in verse 2 he says, if you insist on receiving circumcision like this, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You come over to chapter 6, and he gets towards the end of his letter. As usual, he has used somebody to write the letter for him, a secretary. But at the end, he takes the pen from the secretary's hand, and he scribbles these last few words, and he says in verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He must have been so worked up that his handwriting was a bit bigger than usual. It happens sometimes, doesn't it, when you get a bit hot and you start to write and the handwriting grows with your temperature. So he says, you can see with what large letters I'm writing. And he said, at least you'll know that I'm taking this seriously. Paul always finished his letters with his own personal signature. In this case, he wrote a bit more than usual because it was a particularly disturbing problem. Well, there you can see, I think, some of the characteristics of this particular letter. And we can see the issue that concerned the church in Galatia. Stand fast in your freedom and don't be entangled with this bondage that men might impose upon you. So we find out there are all these elements that we take into consideration when we read the scriptures. And I believe that the Bible can come to life if we can just adopt this more matter-of-fact approach to it. But at the same time, as we read it, we understand that the Bible is not only Paul's word in the cases we're considering here, but it's God's word. It is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has life, relevance, meaning. Other things have been written over the years, and they may be of some historical interest. But when you read the Bible, no matter what translation you read it in, or what language I would imagine, it still comes through with a power all of its own. Because even though we see this as the writings of Paul, for example, we take this also as being God's word. And so it never goes out of date. But as we look at its original historical setting, it will, I believe, be the more relevant to us right here and now. And we'll find that this old book is in fact the most up-to-date book there is. And we'll find it speaking to us of its own accord, letting the Bible do its own thing. Never mind our trying to force it to say things. We come to it as those who submit. We're not the masters of the book. The book is the master of us. And we come as those who submit to it. We understand it, and then we let it do its work through us. We become hearers of it, and I trust doers also. Holy Scripture has its own way of making its meaning understood, or making its meaning relevant to us once it is properly understood. And that is our responsibility, to understand it. The Holy Spirit's task is then to apply it, and we then go on from there to put it into practice.